As we continue our study on the person of Christ, we come tonight to the humanity of Jesus. And for us, the humanity of Jesus is probably safe to say that we neglect it, because the cults around us attack primarily not the humanity of Jesus, but the deity of Jesus. And so we often really, really focus on the deity of Christ, and which is right and good, but sometimes we do it to the neglect of the humanity of Jesus. And I would remind us of two things. First, the earliest attacks on the person of Christ were not attacks on his deity, but were attacks on his humanity. One of the earliest heresies in the early church was a heresy called Doceticism, which actually denied the physical human nature of Jesus. The idea was that Jesus only appeared to be human. And the reason why that heresy ended up having such incredible popularity in the first two centuries is because of what was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism held to a dualism that pitted matter against spirit. And so matter was evil. And so the idea of God becoming flesh seemed absolutely repulsive to the early Gnostics. And so they developed an idea where Jesus is truly God, but only appeared to be human. And so the earliest attacks on the person of Christ were on his humanity. And the second reason it ends up being so important to us is in terms of salvation, in terms of the accomplishment of Christ on the cross in redemption, the humanity of Jesus is every bit as important as the deity of Jesus. And in fact, if you do not have the eternal Son, who is very God of very God, also truly 100% human, then we do not have salvation. And so the humanity of Jesus really is a central theme in New Testament theology. There is a significance to it that really cannot be overestimated. And when we talk about the humanity of Jesus, the first thing that we talk about is, of course, the incarnation. And of course, when we say incarnation, that is derived from a Latin phrase. To be incarnate is to be literally enfleshed. And so we begin with Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You might remember that when we studied the deity of Christ over the last number of weeks, we used Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 because the promised Messiah in Isaiah 9 is identified as El Gibor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. All of those are divine titles. And so the promised Messiah in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 is indeed God, the same one promised in Isaiah 7, 14, Emmanuel, God with us. But notice this, it really is, if you think about how believing Israelites would have received this 7th century B.C., it had to have just boggled their minds. Listen again. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And what you have in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 is the weaving together of the two natures of Messiah. you have the idea that a child is going to be born. And the idea of being born has the idea of full, complete humanity. And it's going to be the Son who is given, which, by the way, does hint at the preexistence of the Son being given as a gift. And then he's got these divine titles. But then the passage goes back to the fact that he's going to be really the Son of David. And so right there in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus is born, we have a prophecy that not only identifies him as God, but we also have a prophecy that identifies him as a child who will be born. In John's gospel, we saw this rather extensively under the deity of Christ, but it deserves looking at again. John chapter 1. Lily, do you have your Vulgate there? Okay. And again, in John 1:1, very clear, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. And that's obviously a straightforward, forceful statement of the deity of the Word. But notice verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so the idea is that the eternal Logos, the Logos who is with God and the Logos who is God, is also the Logos who what? Became flesh. In the Greek text, it's emphatic. It's flesh became. But the idea of to become is to enter into a state of being. It's not the idea of he just put on flesh like a person puts on a garment. The idea is he became flesh, and flesh there ends up being a term that is descriptive of humanity. Okay? Don't make the mistake of thinking that everywhere you see the word flesh, that you read it exactly the same way. You'll end up to be quite the burnable heretic if you take the word flesh to mean the same thing all the way through. Paul often uses the term flesh to mean fallen human nature. Other times in the Bible, for instance here, flesh just means the totality of human nature. And so here we have the Word becoming flesh. Now, perhaps my favorite incarnation passage is Hebrews chapter 2. By the way, we are returning to Hebrews this coming Lord's Day. And I can't wait. And in fact, the sermon title is going to simply be Back to Hebrews. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he likewise shared in the same, that is, in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, it's important to see here that the writer to the Hebrews says that the children, that's us. And of course, if you think back, I know it's been a while, but if you think back, he's talking specifically about the children whom the Father has given to the Son in this context. But the idea is, as human beings, they share, they partake of blood and flesh. That's the order in the Greek text. And the idea of blood and flesh is the idea of humanity, the full sense of what it means to be a human being. And then the writer says that Jesus also partook of, shared in, became a participant in the same. That is, in the same blood and flesh. And this is what we call the incarnation. Now, the fact is that we can say Jesus became a human being, Jesus became flesh, Jesus partook of flesh and blood, Jesus partook of what it means to be a human being. But until, pardon the pun, but until you flesh this out, it remains a somewhat abstract idea. Stop and consider these a number of these points. First, Jesus had a real human body which underwent all the normal human developments. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now, what was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor, Dr. Luke. And one of the things about Luke's gospel is that he has particular interests that come out that don't necessarily interest the other gospel writers. And in Luke chapter 2, if I can get over there. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in strips of cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, this is a rather well-known passage, a nativity scene, but what you need to understand is that there is nothing in the text to make us think that somehow there was an extraordinary event in the birth of Jesus outside of the star and the shepherds and those events. You have to understand that by simply as she gave birth to her firstborn son, she went through labor pains. She dilated. Jesus came out with an umbilical cord that needed to be cut. He came out with all of the ordinary birth goop on him. And I remember so vividly when Ashley was born, I'm sitting there just waiting for it to happen. And out she came and her head was all crooked and her face was all pulled back. And I looked at in disbelief at the nurse, and the nurse says, "Don't worry, it'll go to normal pretty soon." And here's the Lord Jesus, and he comes into this world, and he comes into this world just like any other baby. And he cried, and he nursed, and he made a mess in his diapers, just like an ordinary baby. Now, that's not all Luke is interested in. He goes on, and in verse 40, Luke sort of telescopes things together. We could read 39 and 40. So when Joseph and Mary had done everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child, notice this, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And so here the idea is that he grows and he becomes strong. In other words, he goes through all of the normal phases of human development. There was a time when the Son of God could only crawl and could not walk. There was a time when he couldn't even crawl. There was a time where he had to learn his Aleph-Bet Gimels. His mama had to teach him. And that's what Luke is saying, is that he grew and he developed just like any other ordinary child. And then verse 52. Another summary statement, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so here we have Jesus growing in wisdom. Now, if you just take that, forget the human developments. There was a time where Jesus sat down as a gangly teenager and probably repeatedly spilled his milk every night. And the one who is the eternal wisdom of God, Proverbs 8, grew in wisdom as a young man. It is an absolutely astonishing thought to realize that our Lord Jesus was such a real human being that he undergoes all of the normal human developments. But the Gospels go beyond that. The Gospels also show us that in Jesus' humanity, he was subject to all bodily weakness and limitation. John chapter 4. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And so here's Jesus, who is eternal, infinite God, the God who, according to Isaiah 40, does not grow weary, right? But yet in his humanity, here he comes to this well and he looks and it's a place for him to sit down and take the weight off of his feet because he is tired. Now, if you're having trouble wrapping your mind around the fact that do you not know, have you not heard that God, the everlasting God, does not grow weary or tired, Isaiah 40, 31, with, and Jesus became weary and had to sit down at the well at Sychar, what you need to remember is that we're talking about one who is both God and man. John chapter 19, Jesus on the cross. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Here's the Son of God who, no doubt, suffering from the beatings, from the crucifixion. His body was dehydrated. And on the cross, he says, I'm thirsty. The Son of God, who was making the payment for our sins, expresses human limitation and weakness and says, I thirst. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Okay, well, you know, other people in the Bible have fasted for 40 days, right? And here's Jesus, he fasts for 40 days. I said, that's pretty impressive, right? I mean, I don't think any of us could probably do that. And it says that he became hungry. And so here is the Son of God who's about to do battle, by the way, with Satan himself in the wilderness. And what is the arena, the stage that's been set for this grand battle that we're going to look at in more detail later, is the hunger of the Son of God. And what's interesting is that what Satan is going to do is Satan is going to play off of his hunger by appealing to his deity. Since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. One final passage under this, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Verse 46. This is going to overlap a little bit with something else that we point out, but Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. There is perhaps no other bodily weakness or limitation that is more poignant than death itself. And here Jesus gives up his spirit and breathes his last. Jesus also, and we touched on this a minute ago, but Jesus was also subject to a learning and developing mind. And so not only do we have the text in Luke that he was growing in wisdom and understanding, but we also have a passage, we're going to look at this in a little more detail, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, that does not imply that Jesus was not obedient and needed to learn obedience. But what it does mean is that there was a process in which he needed to be perfected or fully matured. Don't confuse the full maturity of the Son of God as a human being with his sinlessness. He was sinless from the womb, sinless throughout the entirety of his life. But the fact is that there was a maturation process with the Son of God. And so he grew, he developed, he had limitations, even limitations of knowledge. In 2 weeks, when we get back to the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts, we're going to look at a number of texts that some people say scribes changed to protect certain doctrines. But there is one that is peculiar to everyone who reads it, and that is in Mark's Gospel, Mark 13, 32. Jesus says, the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour when he's going to return. Only the Father knows, not even the angels nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. And so there are people and they'll say, aha, look at that. See, Jesus isn't God. Or they'll say, look at that. It's a reflection of his ignorance. How can he claim to be God and yet claim ignorance? And the fact is that in Jesus' incarnation, in his humanity, there were certain things that he did not know. Now, before that causes us to have a stroke, we need to remember that just because the eternal Son of God becomes a man does not mean that all of the attributes are somehow communicated to Jesus' human nature so that Jesus was some sort of bionic man or some sort of Superman. Just think of it this way. Nobody would be foolish enough to say that Jesus, although I'm sure you could probably find this in a Gnostic gospel somewhere, nobody thinks that Jesus as a 12-year-old boy went into his father's carpenter shop and there's Joseph working on a, let's say, a 2-ton wooden cart. And Jesus goes over and Joseph says, son, I need to fix an axle on this thing. Would you mind picking it up for me? And Jesus walks over like bam, bam, and picks it up while his dad fixes the axle. There would have been limitations to his physical strength. Well, just like there are limitations to the omnipotent God who has become a human being and has certain limitations in his human nature, so the eternal God who knows all things, who becomes a full human being, is going to have limitations even in his own knowledge. And that's exactly what he says. And is there an element of paradox between the Son of God who knows all men and knows all things, the end of John 2, and the one who says the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour? B.B. Warfield, perhaps Warfield more than anybody else, has been food for my soul when it comes to the humanity of Jesus. And Warfield writes, he says, there are no human traits lacking to the picture that is drawn of him. He was open to temptation. He was conscious of dependence on God. He was a man of prayer. He knew a will within him that might conceivably be opposed to the will of God. Where do we get that? In the garden. He exercised faith. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. It was not merely the mind of a man that was in him, but the heart of a man as well and the spirit of a man. In a word, he was all that a man without error and sin, is and must be conceived to have grown as it is proper for a man to grow, not only during his youth, but continuously through his life, not alone in knowledge, but in wisdom, and not alone in wisdom, but in reverence and charity, in moral strength and in beauty of holiness alike. In other words, the full orb of humanity finds itself in our Lord Jesus. And in fact, one of the most astonishing aspects to our Lord's humanity is the fact that he has the full spectrum of all human emotions. This is hard for us to grasp because of one single factor that is common to all of our experience. And that is that sin is so frequently associated with our emotions. It is near impossible for us to conceive of certain emotions without also having interconnected with those emotions some sort of sinfulness. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect humanity, and he had and he displayed perfect human emotion. Now, there's a reason for that, and that is that God himself is perfect holy emotion. Man is made in the image of God. Man has emotions as a part of his constitution, as an image bearer. Jesus comes into this world as perfect humanity, man as man ought to be, and therefore he has the full range of human emotions with one glaring exception compared to us, and that is there's no sin. And so, Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, we see Jesus goes into the synagogue, and there's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. The scribes and the Pharisees are waiting to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, because they were so concerned about God's people, because they had such a deep love for those who were oppressed and disadvantaged. And the text tells us in Mark 3, and Jesus, looking around and knowing their thoughts, grieved, became angry, and said to the man, rise up. And man rises up, stretch out your hand, and of course he heals on the Sabbath. But in Mark 3, 5, it's very clear Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart, and that grief was also an anger. He was angry at what was unjust, unkind, unloving, ungodlike, unsympathetic, uncompassionate. And so here is Jesus looking at this man who is in desperate need of God's healing power. Here's a man that our Lord's heart goes out to in utter compassion, and yet what he sees are religious leaders who should have been tending the flock of God, and instead they were so meticulous they had to make sure that Jesus wasn't going to break the Sabbath. Forget about the guy with the withered hand. And Jesus saw it, and the grief and the anger of our Lord's heart were perfect emotional displays. In Mark 1:41, which happens to be another text we'll look at in a week from this Sunday, because of a textual variant, a leper comes to Jesus, and of course, you weren't supposed to touch a leper, right? Forbidden by the Mosaic law. And in fact, what did those lepers have to do? Cover their mouth and walk wherever they went. They had to announce that they were coming, and they had to say, unclean, unclean, unclean. You talk about damaging to one's self-image. Could you imagine? That was your identity. Unclean, leprous, outcast. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then Mark 1:41, most of our English Bibles say, and Jesus, filled with compassion, reached out and touched him. There is a variant that says, and Jesus, being angry, we'll talk about that, reached out and touched him. But the fact is that our Lord was deeply moved by this man's plight. He answers the man's prayer, lays his hand on him, violates the Mosaic legislation of Leviticus 13. But why? Because he's about to cleanse him. There's no chance of Jesus being contaminated by the man. There's only a chance of the man being cleansed by the power of Christ. And so Jesus reaches out and in compassion, moved deeply, he reaches out and heals the man. And in fact, Warfield says in that masterful article, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, he says, if there's any human emotion that finds preeminence in the gospel records, it is the compassion of Jesus. Perfect compassion. Perfect anger. Perfect grief, if you will. Notice also, let's see, turn over to John 12. John 12. Notice the sequence of texts here. Verse 27, Jesus is speaking. He says, Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Now just look over at 13:21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now, just stop and consider that here our Lord is on the night that he's going to be betrayed. And on the one hand, he's facing the hour for which he came into the world. He acknowledges that. He says that right up, right? For this hour I came. This is my purpose. But yet, as he considers his hour, which, of course, is going to be the hour of his death. As he considers the hour of his death, he's troubled in spirit. There was not some sort of Superman bravado in our Savior as he faced death. He was troubled in spirit. As he considered the fact that one of his friends was going to betray him, he was deeply troubled in spirit. Not only was he troubled or distressed, could be another way to translate it, not only was he distressed in face of his own death, but he was also distressed. He was deeply, deeply troubled in his heart because he knew one of his friends was going to betray him. He didn't have some sort of cavalier, Calvinistic attitude and say, well, it was all predestined, so, you know, why get upset about it? Was it predestined for Judas? You better believe it. But you know what? Even Jesus, who identifies the fact that it was predestined for Judas, turns around and is troubled. He's grieved in his heart because he knows he's about to be betrayed. Would remind you that this is the same Jesus who, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Scripture tells us that Jesus stood there and he wept. And Jesus wept. Did Jesus know that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? And the answer is yes. In fact, Jesus very clearly said to his disciples that this sickness would not be unto death, but for the glory of God. And in fact, Jesus purposely delays in order to perform this miracle for the glory of God. And yet, as Jesus sees the grief of these two sisters whom he loves, as he sees the ravages of death and what death does to fallen humanity, he stood at the tomb and he wept. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. Keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, hot diggity, I've done all those things since I've been a young man. I mean, I am a good commandment keeper. And of course, Jesus obviously had missed the evangelism explosion class at the synagogue because he lets this big fish get away. But the fact is that Jesus then turns around and says, okay, well, if you think you've done everything, then sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me, then you'll have eternal life. And it says that the young man grieved. He got sad because he owned many possessions. And in Mark 10:21, as Mark tells us the story, it says, and Jesus looked on him and loved him. Now, is he not the sovereign Savior? Could he have not just reached out and just zapped the guy into a state of grace? And the answer is, if he'd wanted to just zap him into a state of grace, he could have zapped him into a state of grace. Could he have not maybe worked a little harder and not let him go so quick? And the answer is there's 101 different things that could have happened. But the fact is that here's Jesus dealing with a human soul. And the man rejects the call of Jesus. And instead of Jesus being angry about it, instead of Jesus becoming indignant, instead of Jesus being insulted, he looked on this one who was walking away from eternal life and he loved him. Our Lord was not only a man acquainted with sorrow and with grief, but he also was a man of joy. Warfield again says that our Lord certainly was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. But if he was the man of sorrow, he was much more the man of joy. In Luke chapter 10, it says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, rejoiced. And he rejoices over the revelation of God to the disciples. John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says that his joy had been made full. This idea of some sort of dour, depressed Jesus doesn't comport with the picture of Scripture. We have one who knew what it was to live in the closest communion with God and to have that as his meat and drink, and it was the joy and the happiness and delight of his own soul. And so the writer to the Hebrews applies Psalm 40 to the Lord Jesus, and it says, I delight to do thy will, O God. And so here's the Lord Jesus with the full range of human emotion in perfect proportion, in perfect measure, in perfect demonstration. And so here's our Lord Jesus, subject to bodily weakness, limitations, to a learning, developing mind. He had all human emotions. He's subject to suffering and death. Now let's turn over to that Hebrews passage, Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the writer says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I said a minute ago that Jesus' sinlessness is not the same as Jesus' full maturity in humanity. As Jesus comes into this world, we see this at the end of Hebrews 2 and the end of Hebrews 4. As Jesus comes into this world, it was necessary not just for him to become a human being in order to participate in our humanity. It was necessary for him to suffer. And is in that suffering that he learns the full length of obedience. Think about this for a minute. When Adam comes into the world, let's just say, just call it day one. Adam comes into the world day one. Is Adam fully human? Well, the answer is, of course he is. But what is Adam lacking on day one? Well, he's lacking the full experience of being a human being who is tested and tried and who suffers. And in fact, the lot of humanity since the fall is one of suffering. And as Jesus comes into this world to not only just become a human like us, but to fully associate with us, he too has to enter in to suffering in order to be fully matured as a human being. In other words, we could put it this way. I've never read this anywhere, and so I'm a little scared to say it, but it would have been inappropriate and ineffectual for Jesus to have died on the cross at age 12. Why? Because the Son of Man had to come and to suffer. It was his suffering that led up to his death. And so it is that suffering, he fully, completely integrates himself into a life of misery and woe, yet without sin. And so we read at the end of Hebrews 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Without the temptation and suffering of Christ, there is no basis for him to reach out and give us aid in our time of need. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so the full orb of temptation, the full orb of suffering, our Lord Jesus was subjected to it. There was no sense in which Jesus was treated like a senator's son. He wasn't exempt from the hard things of life just because he came in as a son. In fact, just the opposite is true. He comes in, and of course, Paul's language is, he who was rich became poor for our sake, that through his poverty we might become rich. But the idea is that he empties himself. And he doesn't just go from the highest place of honor and glory and authority at the right hand of the Father to a human place, which, let's just say, mayor of Jerusalem. I mean, that gap, by the way, would have been an infinite gap between Jesus' eternal glory as the Son and then, let's say, becoming the King of Israel. But that's not the position that we see in the Scripture. We see him born into poverty. We see him suffering. We see him with no place to lay his head. We see him living a life where his friends betray him. We see him living a life where he is battered and beaten time and again by the devil and by all of the minions. And there is a sense in which he doesn't come to the highest rung of humanity. He comes to the lowest rung of humanity. And it is in that place that he suffers, and it's in that place that he is able to associate with, relate to, the lowest of the low. If Jesus were to come in the incarnation, in the year 2008, he would not come to white middle class America. He'd probably be in the Sudan or in the inner city or in places that you and I simply would not want to go. And he enters into that human experience so that he can learn full obedience to the will of the Father. And so, there's obviously more that we could say about the humanity of Jesus, but I ask the question, why did God become man? Anselm asked the question, of course, in his famous book back in the 10th century, Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? And that brings up the great question, why the incarnation? I mean, if you just stand back and you just think about this whole concept of incarnation, eternal Son becoming a full human being, experiencing the full spectrum of human experience, with the exception of sin, you think about that. You have to ask, why? Why? I mean, if God wanted to do something, I mean, weren't there lots of different ways God could have done things that he wanted to do? And so in answering the question, why did God become man? We have to understand something very significant. We'll delve into it much more later, but it deserves to be answered at this point. And that is, here's the answer. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You want the answer why God became man? Most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. If you want to know why God became man, you could think of Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You can think of it in the way that John answers it. Why does God become man? The Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Why does God become man? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the curse of the law. Why does God become man? Because the scripture is absolutely clear. What the law could not do, God did. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, what does he do? He puts an end to sin by dying on the cross. And so, why does God become man? Because it's the way in which God chooses to fulfill redemption's plan. Now, I'm going to argue later that when we get to the offices of Christ, there is a fundamental necessity that the one who would mediate between God and man must be equal to both God and man. And so Anselm's answer using these texts and many more was simply this. If God were to actually redeem humanity, if God were actually to pay the penalty for sin, it would not do to send another human being. It would not even do to send an angel. He had to send himself. But he had to be able to die. The last time I checked, there is something God cannot do. He cannot die. And so we have this most amazing paradox or antinomy, whatever you want to call it, and that is, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? So why does God become man? So that he can die for our sins. This, by the way, is where liberal Protestantism goes so far astray. They want to make much of the teachings of Jesus, the ethics of Jesus, even the kindness, benevolence, i.e. the miracles of Jesus, although they wouldn't believe that they were actually supernatural miracles, just acts of kindness. You know, it's a little psychotherapy. You tell somebody who thinks they're demon-possessed, be clean, and then they're better. But all of a sudden, you've got teaching of the kingdom, you have the ethics of Jesus and all of this, and yet, apart from the death of Jesus, none of that other stuff even matters. When Jesus described his own mission, he didn't say the Son of Man came to teach and instruct. He didn't say the Son of Man came to do good to those who were oppressed of the devil. He said the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. How? By giving his life a ransom for many. And so is the humanity of our Lord Jesus important? You better believe it. Warfield again. This is really something else. Warfield says the glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the Scriptures offer us. It may be much to say that it is because he is man that he is capable of growth and wisdom, and because he is God, he is from the beginning wisdom itself. It is more to say that because he is man, he is able to pour out his blood, and because he is God, his blood is of infinite value to save. And that it is only because he is both God and man in one person that we can speak of God purchasing his church with his own blood. And unless God purchased his church with his own blood, in what shall his church find a ground for its hope? You know, the incarnation does, the humanity of Jesus, is it fixes our gaze on the one who is to be loved, worshipped, and adored. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on the excellency of Christ. My favorite sermon from Jonathan Edwards. More favorite than Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Edwards preaches in that sermon on the excellency of Christ. He goes through and he makes all these contrasts with the person of Jesus. And all of the contrasts, lion, lamb, strength, weakness, so forth, all of the contrasts really are a reflection of both Jesus' deity and his humanity. And what Edwards does at the end of that sermon is he presents Christ in the fullness of as the God-man, and says, what a sufficient Savior. What more could you ask for? What better friend could you have? What greater enjoyment could you ever enjoy than knowing Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, God and man? And so, is the humanity of Jesus important? You better believe it. It is what makes him such a wonderful, merciful Savior. Amen. Next week, we're going to continue on with the humanity of Jesus, looking at the virgin conception. And then from there, we go on to the Philippians 2 passage. So, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for such a wonderful, merciful Savior. We thank you that he is everything that we need. And Father, we confess to you tonight that we are so quick to fill our needs with other things and other people that simply do not satisfy. And yet there stands the Lord Jesus, the one who is both God and man, and the one who fulfills our deepest needs and desires. And so, Lord, we pray that we would look to him and that we would find our all in all in him and him alone. Father, may he be increasingly precious to us. May he be our dearest and best of friends. And Lord, may our hearts go after him and seek to follow him every day of our life. Father, remind us, even as we wake up tomorrow morning, that we are Christians. We are followers of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that we would emulate him in all of his ways. In his name we pray. Amen.